As you would have picked up already from our Bible reading, quite a spicy sermon this morning. If you go to one of those restaurants with Indian curries on there, we're at the Vindaloo section with about 4.5 red curries. Okay? We're at that sort of spice level today. It's spicy because it's countercultural and counterintuitive as well. As we think about gender distinction, that in and of itself is spicy, but gender distinction in marriage. Over the past 50 years, probably 70 years, few aspects of Western society have seen so much redefinition as much as marriage, and therefore sex, and therefore gender as well. And the shift has greatly affected the way in which Christians live out their faith. To the point where some of you here will hear what's being read today and say, nah, that can't be true. And some Christians won't accept the definition of gender distinction, let alone gender distinction in marriage. And one of the reasons we're going to find it hard to understand this is because the word marriage itself has changed in society. Because what we have before us is not marriage per se, but Christian marriage. So in our society, there's three types of marriages. There's secular marriage, which is pretty much you just go, it's a legal contract, you go to a celebrant, job's done. That's legal marriage. Then you have traditional marriage, this is the one we get mixed up with. Traditional marriage is similar to Christian marriage in that people take vows. But often those vows are vows that they made up for themselves. They're vows that they give to one another. Whereas Christian marriage is completely different. And it's important to note these differences because unless you understand this is about Christian marriage, none of this makes sense. Christian marriage is about taking vows in the sight of God and people. So our vows are vertical. It's what I promise to God. It's what I promise to you. Secondly, Christian marriage per se is not about marriage per se. Ephesians 5 tells us your marriage is a living example of Christ in the church. Christian marriage is not about self-fulfillment. It's not just about having family. Christian marriage is about representing the way Christ loves the church and the way church responds to Christ. Understanding these distinctions will help you to come to this text with the right frame of mind. Well, if you come to this text and hear the word marriage and think of secular marriage or think of traditional marriage, then it will be offensive to you. But this is about Christian marriage, and Christian marriage is unique in all the world. And because of this redefinition of marriage, this confusion about what marriage is, we're going to find this confusing, offensive. Add into that our recent redefinitions of gender and the push of feminism in that same space, we're going to find this difficult. The point I'm making is this. We're going to be influenced by society because we live in society, but we need to come to God and ask him to tell us what we are to think about marriage. After all, he is God, he's creator, he's the one who invented marriage, and we belong to him through Jesus Christ. So anything I say today, either about marriage or gender, is not so much a hatred of any of those secular ideas. It's just about, let's put in front of us what God says, and let's wrestle with that. Okay? We've been working our way through 1 Peter, the first chapter and a half of 1 Peter is about the gospel, what God has done for us so that we are redeemed, we are born again by the living word of God, we are born again by the eternal word of God, that we are now declared his holy people, we are now being told we have received mercy, we're now a holy priesthood, a holy nation, all these what's called indicatives, the actions of God. And since second part of chapter 2, we start to hear the commands. How do we live in a world that's hostile to us? And last week, hostility from governments. How do we deal with that? Hostility within the workplace environment or slaves. And now we go into this place where in the first century church, you have a situation where married couples, married in a secular sense, where one of them becomes Christian and they're trying to work this out. At the same time, it's instructive for all marriages. Obviously, not everyone here is married. You may never want to be married, never will be married, or you want to get married. It's still instructive because the principles in this section come through the gospel. Okay? And it only makes sense understanding who Jesus is. So it's still instructive for you. And so please don't switch off. There's a lot to learn from here. Okay. From 1 Peter, the general gist is living good lives amongst the pagans. Okay, chapter 3 and verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. So God is acknowledging a gender distinction. God is saying specifically to women who are married, wives, whether any of you are married to non-Christians or married to Christians, it doesn't matter, it says there, if any of you, you are to win your husbands, particularly those who are married to non-Christian husbands, win your husbands over without words. Okay? Why without words? Because you know that when you live with someone, if you're constantly preaching to someone, then you're going to nag them to death, right? That's just how it is. It's a general principle. If you know, if you spend a lot of time with someone and you want to witness Christ to them, say less and do more. If you only meet them once every 5 years, say more, do less. So when you are in that space and you're in this intimate space, be realistic. Realistic about how much you can't say, because they've probably heard it before. In other words, win them. It's a wordless witness. And there's three things you are to do, wives, as a wordless witness. First one is submission. Second is pure behavior. The third one is inward beauty. And straight away we hear the word submission and all the alarm bells go off, right? So what image came into your mind when you hear the word submission? A woman cowering in fear? A woman is not allowed to speak? Not allowed to have an idea, not allowed to think? There's the image of a Muslim woman with their face covered and eyes exposed only, or full garb at the ocean. What image comes into your mind? Or what emotion comes to the forefront? Do you get a sense of oppression, restriction, even abuse? These are words that we react to and we need to sort of stop for a moment and think, in the sense that obviously submission is in every aspect of our life, whether it's the workplace environment or the laws. Obviously in marriage it's a lot more sensitive. Let me read you from a book called Confronting Christianity by Rebecca McLaughlin, and she has a chapter called Does Christianity Denigrate Women? And it's a commentary on Ephesians 5 in submission. She says this: I was an undergraduate at Cambridge when I first wrestled with these words. I came from an academically driven, equality-orientated, all-female high school. I was now studying in a majority male college, and I was repulsed. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. You've got to be kidding me. She says, I have three problems with these verses, or had three problems with these verses. The first problem was that wives should submit. He says, I knew women just as competent as men. If there was wisdom in asymmetrical decision-making in marriage, surely it depends on who was more competent in the relative areas. My second problem was the idea that wives should submit to their husbands as to the Lord, Ephesians 5. It's one thing to submit to Jesus Christ, the self-sacrificing King of the universe. It's quite another to offer that kind of submission to a fallible, sinful man. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? My third problem was the idea that the husband was the head of the wife. This seemed to imply a hierarchy at odds with men and women's equal status as image bearers of God. I think her response is not, uncommon. It's a pretty standard instinctive response. Okay. She continues to write. Indeed, she has to take some of the emotion out of it now. Indeed, when I trained my lens on the commands to husbands in Ephesians 5, it says this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Christ love the church? By dying on the cross, by giving himself naked, bleeding, to suffer for her, by putting her needs above his own, by sacrificing everything for her. She writes, I asked myself how I would feel if these were the commands given to wives. Wives, love your husbands to the point of death, putting his needs before your own, sacrificing yourself for him. She says, how much more easily could an abuser twist a verse calling his wife to suffer for him, to give herself up for him, to die for him? She says, I then realized the lens for this teaching was the lens of the gospel itself, and it started to make sense. She says, if the message of Jesus is true, no one comes to the table with rights. The only way to enter the kingdom of God is flat on your face, whether male or female. She writes, if we grasp at our right to self-determination, we must reject Jesus, because he calls us to submit to him completely. And while all Christians are certainly called to sacrifice in response to Christ, we are primarily called to accept his sacrifice for us primarily. Put as simply as possible. I mean, she's obviously wrestled through it. The call to submit only makes sense in the gospel. It must be understood in the context of a Christian gospel where the husband is to sacrifice all of his needs for her. If you're married to a non-Christian husband, this becomes more complicated, doesn't it? Because he's not participating this way. Yet the wife wants to save her husband from the torments of hell and of judgment. She wants to do whatever she can, because she loves him, to save him from eternal pain. But the motivation might be different, but the command the same. Let me read something, three words that you may have picked up on in verse 1 that you may just read straight over. Have a look at verse 1 with me again. Wives, in the same way. Those words, in the same way, gives you the lens by which you understand these commands. You must ask, in the same way, what's it referring to? And it's referring back to verse 21, where it says, to this Christian you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Or in verse 23, Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The example of Christ is the engine room, the power, and the lens by which we understand these commands. In the same way that Jesus lived and loved, in the same way Christ suffered for us, God is calling wives to call you to suffer for your husbands, and that means submitting to him. In the same way Jesus lived and loved, Jesus' own entrustment to God, particularly the cross, should not be in there, but he entrusted himself to God. Rebecca writes, I've been married for a decade, and I'm not naturally submissive. I'm naturally leadership orientated. I hold a PhD and a seminary degree, and I'm the trained debater of the family. Thank God I'm married to a man who is man enough to celebrate this. And yet it is a daily challenge for me to remember my role in this drama and to notice opportunities to submit to my husband as to the Lord. Not because I'm naturally more or less submissive or because he's more or less loving, but because Jesus went to the cross for me. In the same way, wives of the lid live this type of love. It's important to note that husbands, there is no command for you to make your wife do this. God has spoken directly to wives alone. This is not your domain. It is her choice. It is her choice and worship before the Lord. Men, you'll have your turn soon. So what other commands are given you? What other wordless witnesses do we have for a wife? The second one is purity and reverence of your lives. Verse 2, when they see the purity and reverence of your life. These words capture the worship of God. There's a sense of the heart of a wife is worshipful. When they see the purity and reverence of your life, it gives you a sense of the fruit of the Spirit as well, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. The purity and reverence of life, that means having a humble and confident trust in God in all the circumstances of your life. That is a wonderful witness. And showing grace when things are tough, that is reverent, that is pure. We are then contrasted with verse 3. Rather than focusing on outward beauty, the worship heart of a wife is to be paramount. And so you get the contrast in verse 3. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is great worth in the sight of God. There's an old saying, it's a really bad one, I used to hear amongst Christian teenagers. It was,